Well, this afternoon, we'll be continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews. We're still in chapter 6, still in the section that began in chapter 5, verse 11, which is part of the greater section of Jesus being greater than the priesthood. And so we'll start reading the text from chapter 5, verse 11, through the end of chapter 6. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those to whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtains, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Our Father, you have given us your word, which is your voice. And we pray, our Father, we would take the words that we just heard and receive them as such, words from you. We pray, our Father, that you would make clear to us your truth, that you would minister to us by your grace, that we our faith might be strengthened and increased, that we might rest more upon Christ, less upon ourselves, turning to him from ourselves and our sin. Father, we pray that you would guide this preacher. Would you chain him to the truth that is your word, that he might clearly declare that truth and do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be in these last seven verses of chapter 6. We're going to be looking at this closing section of this subsection, if you will, of what we're learning about Jesus being greater than the priesthood. We've learned in how Jesus is greater than the priesthood that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. While the high priesthood of the Mosaic economy sympathized with our weaknesses as fellow sinners, as those who were sinners, our Lord sympathizes with us not because he sinned, but because he suffered and he learned obedience through suffering. Through the path of suffering, he learned obedience according to his humanity. And he, more than anyone, knows what it is to suffer because he did not cave in to the temptation to sin. And so he sympathizes with our weaknesses, and thus he provides intercession for us based upon his own merits. While the high priest had to make an offering on his own behalf before he could present the offering on behalf of the people, Jesus was heard simply because of his own reverence. And so we are to confidently and boldly approach the throne of grace, to do so with confidence, going before God, knowing that he invites us and receives us, not because of how great we are, but because of how great our high priest is, because of his qualifications. He's a greater priest than the high priesthood of Israel under the entirety of the Mosaic covenant. He's greater than Aaron, the first priest of all the priests. For he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We learned that recently. I'm doing this because we're touching on that idea again. The king of righteousness to whom Abraham paid a tithe and honored after having defeated kings, which is actually in the next section. We also just saw in the section we've been in that the author has given an exhortation to the readers with regards to an unsteady and unsettled foundation, that they keep having to go back to these foundational things because they're unsettled. And he urges them to leave them behind, not to forget about them, but for them to to be settled so that that foundation can then impact every other aspect of their life. A consistent foundation. And for those who have a settled foundation, the exhortation is to continue to live consistent with the foundation. Continue to think consistent with the foundation. And as a warning, he stated a doctrinal truth that the one who draws back from Christ cannot be restored to repentance as if he or she were being renewed to it, because it is impossible to renew someone to something that is not already theirs. They don't need to be revived, they need to be vived. They don't need to be renewed, they need to be made new. No amount of going back to those beginnings, no amount of baptisms or instructions will make that happen. Only God in his sovereignty will do that. But then we saw in verses 9 through 12 that after that those very strong words, he cast a line of hope to them. He stated he's convinced that there's a better things concerning them. Where he spoke of the one who draws back in distant third-person terminology, the one who does this. But then when he goes in verse 9 and addresses them, he says, but of you, I am convinced of better things. Things that accompany salvation. That is, he is convinced that they will indeed continue looking to Christ by faith, thus having a settled foundation, and having that foundation be the basis for all their Christian life. He reminds them of the faithfulness of God. He reminds them of the good works that they've done, their love for the saints that they've demonstrated, their zealousness for it. And he confirms the foundation of his assurance for them. He says, God will not forget such things. Not in a sense of God says, okay, you've done this number of good works, and so thus you are now qualified to be entered into my presence. But rather in the sense of God, He's not using this as an evaluative tool to determine if they are indeed fit for eternal life, but it's a statement of his own work, and he won't disown himself. He will not disown himself. And he urges them to be just as zealous to have their foundation settled. And so the author is positive that God indeed, back to verse 3, will permit them to have a settled foundation that bears the fruit of patiently waiting on God by faith. So, in such, the believers are then challenged to spend their time not looking at themselves and basking in their own estimation of the strength of their faith, but rather to look to by faith to the God of promise, who will not go back on his word, the one who will not disown himself, who will not be a liar, which we're going to be looking at today. We see now in our verse today, verses 13 through 20, that there's this word "for" at the beginning, which he's giving more statement in terms of proof for what he's just said about his expectation with regards to the fact that they are God's and that God will not disown them because he does not disown his own work. His expectation that God indeed will, that they are among those whom God will permit, that they indeed his. All those who are truly his, God permits to do and to have a settled foundation. And he says immediately, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." You see, he made a promise to Abraham. That promise being, and here's the way it is translated in kind of a word-to-word way of saying it. "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." Basically saying, "I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply you." Or by the statement of, "By my act of multiplying, I will multiply you. By my act of blessing you, I will bless you." That it comes from God himself. We see that in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, which is after he had brought up Isaac to the mountain to present him as a sacrifice at the command of God, only for God to stop him and say, "Wait, present the ram as the offering." And he says, God says to him, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies," which was an affirmation of previous promises. And that all of that was an affirmation of previous promises made. Promises that we saw in chapters 12, in chapters 15, and chapter 17 of Genesis. In chapter 15, we have a clear example of God binding himself to a covenant. For when he tells Abraham before he was to God, he said, "I want you to take some animals and cut them in half," basically set them apart. And the idea is that God walks through them as an act of making a covenant, of God making an oath. And he bound himself to that covenant in chapter 15. God bound himself to it. Think of Abraham's patient wait. Abraham, when God made the promise to him in chapter 12, then again later, he was no longer a spring chicken. He was a man of advanced in years. And his wife, by that time, was likely past childbearing age. And the Lord makes this promise to him, "Out of you I will make a great nation." With the implication, of course, being that from you is going to come offspring. And imagine Abraham looking at himself saying, "Kind of old, so is Sarah." But yet he believed God. And he patiently waited by faith, believing God's promise. Now we do know there's some places where they decided to try to take things into their own hands. where Sarah offering Sarah and Abraham taking Hagar and saying, this will be the child of promise, the child of Hagar and Abraham. But still believing God, even in the midst of those failures. We see Paul speaking of that in Romans chapter 4 with regards to Abraham's patient waiting by faith upon the God of promise. In Romans 4, 18 and following, he says, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What is it that Abraham did? He believed God. And why did he believe God? Because God made a promise. God made a promise, and he believed that promise. And we see that in that section he says he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Counted to him as righteousness. And what made Abraham's waiting upon God by faith, as we see in this, as we'll see in this section, what made it effective was not the quality of his faith or the intensity of the faith, but the fact that God made a promise. And he rested upon God who made that promise and thus received from him. It was because God was faithful to a promise that it ultimately happened. Not because Abraham did A, B, C, D, E, and F just right, but because God made a promise. Not because his faith was perfect. Not because his faith was sincere enough. Or because his repentance was sincere enough. Our faith and repentance is never sincere enough to meet the standards of God. Never sincere enough. But rather, it's because of God's promise. And he supports that by making the statement. Remember, he said, God swore by himself when he swore, when he made that promise of surely blessing you, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And Abraham, having patiently waited, awaited the promise. And the supporting point he gives in verse 16 to that is the nature of swearing, of making an oath. He says, for men swear by something greater than themselves, because an oath is the final word of a dispute. That is, when someone makes that oath and they say, I will do this, they swear on something greater than themselves. Like we will say, some people might say, I swear on my mother's grave that this is true. Or people might, wishing to say it, saying, I swear to God that I did not do this or that I did do this. Any oath that men or women might take typically has some sort of a guarantor, some sort of a, this I'm swearing by someone greater than me, and that this someone greater than me, if I am false in my oath, can do damage to me. You may have heard someone saying, I swear I will do this. I will complete my, I will pay the money back, or I will do what you ask of me. And someone might say, well, how can I trust that you'll pay the money back? And someone might say, well, my word is my bond. That is someone swearing upon themselves. But that typically, in most instances, unless there's already a proven track record, typically does not hold any water. And that track record is actually something that is greater than themselves. It's a demonstration. When I was 18 years old and I went off to college, I signed a paper that I don't know that 18-year-olds, at least in our present age, are prepared to sign. That paper was a promissory note that when I took out a student loan, that I made the promise I was paying it back. Now, because I was 18 years old and I had no history or any credit, they accepted that. But of course, they accepted that because there was someone greater than me actually guaranteeing that loan. And that guarantor, if I did not pay the loan back, would come after me. That promissory note is typically not sufficient in and of itself without any sort of guarantor to be valid for an oath. There's going to need some external verification. That's why there's things like credit checks. Or in a job search, when someone testifies that they're of a certain character, there's typically references upon whom you can come to them and they will testify of my character. That's a form of swearing by someone greater than themselves. But notice what it says. God swore by himself, upon himself, because there is no one greater than him upon which he could possibly swear. But there's no one who is greater than God, no one who is more faithful than God, no one who is more trustworthy than God. It is God alone who can swear upon himself, that he bound himself to this by his own faithfulness, basically saying, according to my own character, I will do this. That's partly what's built into the language of I am that I am. It's testifying that God is who he was when he made the promise to Abraham. I am that I am. He alone truly is always all that he is. He alone truly is faithful. He alone truly is trustworthy. He alone is the one who can make an oath and have no outside verification that that oath is valid and legitimate. He swore upon himself. He made a promise. God cannot, as we'll learn in a little bit, break that promise. He develops that idea in verse 17. Remember that oath? The world would be final for confirmation. Whether or not that oath would be the final confirmation as to whether something was done according to that oath or not. But here we see in verse 17 a further development of that. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. How is it God testified to the heirs of the promise that he would keep his promise, that he would do the things which they are wanting, that they've entered into covenant for? He guaranteed it with an oath. That is the final word on things. God's oath is the final word on things. It is not man's word that is the final word on things. It is not the final confirmation. It is only God's oath that is the final confirmation. It's a demonstration of his sovereignty. This oath which he swore upon himself, as there is no one higher upon whom God could ever possibly swear. If God were to swear upon someone else, he would be stating, there's someone greater than me. And he would thus, logically speaking, cease to be God. You You see, when one is absolutely perfect, when one is absolutely faithful, when one is absolutely true to that faithfulness, to that perfection, that oath is an ironclad guarantee that is stronger and more clad than the most ironclad of all guarantees. There is no one who has the faithfulness, who has the character, who has the nature upon whom God could swear. So he swore upon himself. God made an oath and he said, I am binding myself to this promise, to this statement. So if God says he will do something, he will do it. Galatians 3, 15 through 18, we see this fleshed out in other language. Galatians 3, 15 through 18, if you wish to turn there, I'll give you a moment. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. It is because of promise that the believer can have any confidence or assurance that God will complete the work that he began in him. It is only because of God's promise, not because of how great we are or how good we think we are. And to return to the system which had passed is to say that God has gone back on his promise. And that his promise is not enough. How do we know God kept his promise? He sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into human history, who lived among us, who obeyed on our behalf, who learned obedience through the pathway of suffering, and who died for us and who rose from the dead for us. That is God having kept his promise. And so we can be sure and certain that he who made the promise is still the one who intends to keep it. And take note, he speaks that to the heirs of the promise, speaks of the unchangeableness of his purpose. Very important aspect of our understanding, the biblical understanding of God, is that of his immutability. It means he cannot and does not change. He cannot and does not change. He is always all that he is. And his purposes are always what they always have been. Those do not change. And it's not that he's a little bit of holiness here, a little bit of righteousness here, a little bit of love here, and a little bit of this, and you put all those together and you get God. He's not made up of parts. He is always all of these things. We call that the simplicity of God. And he's self-contained. And thus, his word is sure and certain because it comes from the one who is immutable. But also notice this language that he shows to the heirs of the promise. God wanted to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeability of his purpose when he guaranteed it with an oath. God wanted to show something to the heirs of promise. John Owen says of that, Everything that follows stems from this. It is all founded in the will of God. God wanted. The sovereign will of God is the sole spring of all the grace, mercy, and consolation that believers partake of in this world. This is what is proposed here. This is what God wanted. Let those who need grace expect it from God. Through our own endeavors, we seek God's grace, but it is God's will alone that brings this about. And if he says, I will complete it, he will complete it, because he has decreed that he will do so. And the sovereign God has the ability and will to complete that which he has set out to do. And so he desired, willed, purposed to show in these oaths that he made, which, as we look at Scripture, we see these promises made to Abraham that are testifying to a greater promise, as was shown to us in Galatians, revealed and fulfilled in the person of Christ. And we see that there's a purpose to this oath that's given to us, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There are two unchangeable things that he speaks of here. First of all, it is his unchangeable nature. And then the oath that he made. The unchangeable nature and the oath that flowed from him give us the encouragement that is laid out for us. The encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is laid out, that is set before us. And since God cannot lie, these two things are sure and certain. God cannot lie. A little trick question that sometimes can be done is to ask, is there anything God cannot do? Of course, we might immediately, no, there's nothing God cannot do. There is something God cannot do. He cannot lie. Because it is contrary to his character, to his nature. The doctrine of the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God, is tied to his character. It's not simply that God can do anything. It's that God can do anything that he wants to do, that he wills to do, that he purposes to do. And he does not purpose to do anything that is contrary to himself. And lying would be contrary to himself, because it would be God changing. I think of the words of the hymn, that since God cannot lie, these two things are sure and certain. I think of the hymn, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. And we have an hope. We have a hope that is laid out as an anchor of the soul. An anchor. What do we think of when we think of an anchor? We'll return to that in just a moment. But the commonly held out idea about hope, John Owen says, that it is seen as being something that is dubious and uncertain. That idea is quite wrong. Hope springs from faith as it places all its expectations on the good things and the promise. The essence of hope is that it trusts in God. We often use the word hope that betrays the meaning of the word. We often use hope in terms of some sort of a fleeting or dubious desire. Seeing a cloudy day and the dark clouds, having had plans to go spend some time because the weather guy said that's what was going to happen. But then you look out and there's dark clouds and you say, I hope it doesn't rain. That's more of a, what we would call, that is called, we might say, wishful thinking. A dubious desire, a desire that is rooted in a dubious expectation. You see, the hope that is being spoken of here is one that springs from the faithfulness of God. It springs from the character of God. It is a sure and certain expectation, a confident expectation of God's goodness and of His faithfulness to His own promise. And you see, the Christian life is one that is lived in hope, a hope that expects things that we do not yet see. It's hard to live looking for and hoping for things that we don't have in our hands right now. And when we've been conditioned to want things that we desire yesterday, it makes it even harder. Remember back when I was a kid, there was a teenager, I think it was, in my early 20s, there was a pizza company that made the promise that if they didn't deliver your pizza in 30 minutes, it would be free. I think they was costing them too much money, and they haven't made that promise in many years. But you see, the hope we have is one that is rooted in God Himself. And so we're called upon here to live in hope of that which we do not see. What is that anchor? What do we think of when we think of an anchor? I know many in this room have spent time in the Navy and understand the purpose of an anchor, assuming you've been out on boats. Shortly after we moved here, we went to Port Angeles, and there was a big container ship coming into port, and it stopped. And then I heard this loud noise, the sound of a loud chain kind of going down. That was the sound of an anchor coming down. It was going to anchor it, set it to where the ship was not going to move. But this is not just any anchor. This is an anchor that is firm and steadfast, that has also entered into a place that is the most secure place for something to be anchored. It's not the kind of place such that when I was kayaking one time and threw the anchor down to fish, the anchor went into sand. The boat kept drifting and drifting. This is a better anchor. It's a steadfast anchor. We'll talk about this entering into the inside of the curtain in a moment. But this anchor for our souls, that is this hope, is not an anchor that is going to give way, nor is it an anchor that is sitting on the ship not being used. This anchor is already doing the work of holding us to God's promises. It is not an anchor that is full of rust, and we look at it and go, will it break next time? But no, it is a sturdy anchor because it is rooted in God's promise. In the fieriest of winds and worst of the tempests and storms, that anchor indeed will hold strong and does hold strong because it is rooted in God's word that He has spoken. It is rooted in God's promise. So thus, there's all the more reason to show great earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. But now we see where the anchor is set. An anchor that is not set in something that will keep it from moving around, be an anchor that is not a firm hold. But this anchor is set in the firmest places in which it can be set. For it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This was language giving a picture of the inner, of the inners of the temple in the Holy of Holies. You see, in the temple, behind that curtain, inside the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. The very manifestation, the declaration of God's presence. God himself was said to dwell in the Holy of Holies. That was where he covenantally dwelt with his people. But we also know that when Christ died, that curtain was torn in two. We are now rooted, if we are in Christ, in the Holy of Holies. This is saying the anchor is set in the Holy of Holies, but not the Holy of Holies as in an earthly temple, but the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple. For we have one who passed through the heavenlies, as we learned earlier, on our behalf. Place in which Christ entered already as our forebearer, as our forerunner on our behalf. And he entered into the promise of God and is anchored in God himself. You see, he says that the anchor extends into the inner part of this curtain. It grips to the Holy of Holies. It grips to the throne of God. The mercy seat where the atoning blood was, where the imagery of the mercy seat where the atoning blood was sprinkled by the high priest. This is not speaking of some sort of earthly sanctuary, but rather this is God's heavenly tabernacle, his eternal dwelling place, the Holy of Holies in heaven, which Jesus entered into with his all atoning blood. And that is where this hope, which is the anchor of our souls, is set. It's set in God himself. Think of this, my brothers and sisters. Considering God's presence, that God is everywhere all the time. There's never a place where we can hide from him. And if we have this anchor of the soul, which is set in God himself, there is no place, there is no time, there is no event in which we might pass through or that we might experience in which that anchor does not hold, because God is everywhere all the time. It's anchored in himself, who is omnipresent. John Chrysostom comments on this. He shows that while we are still in the world and not yet departed from this life, we are already among the promises. For through hope, we are already in heaven. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The anchor that we have is where the forerunner entered on our behalf, the one who has forever become a priest according to the succession, according to the order of Melchizedek. The last verse of the section, verse 20. Jesus entered into the holy place on our behalf to present his sacrifice, to make purification for sin. And he's the righteous one. He's not just another priest, but he's a priest superior even to Aaron, a priest superior to the entirety of the priesthood. He's a priest superior to Abraham, because he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. It's very interesting, and we'll look at this more next time when we get into chapter 7. But Melchizedek has three mentions in the Old Testament. The book of Genesis twice, and then also in Psalm 110. But what we see of Melchizedek in those brief mentions tells us a lot, for Abraham paid a tithe to him, meaning he paid a tithe on behalf of all those who were already there in his loins, as Hebrews 7 says. But also, he's the righteous one. For Melchizedek means two different things. Melchizedek is put together from two Hebrew words, Malak, which means king, and Zedek, which is righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. Christ is the righteous one. But also he was the king of Salem. Melchizedek was king of Salem. Salem is another way of saying Shalom. He was the king of peace. And Christ has made peace on behalf of his people with God. You see the types and shadows of the covenant of circumcision that was made with Abraham and the Mosaic covenant have found a fulfillment. A fulfillment that Abraham paying a tithe to Melchizedek gave testimony to. A fulfillment in one name, Jesus Christ, who is greater than Abraham and any priest because he has done what none other can do. He entered into the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies, in heaven, one man to enter with a sacrifice acceptable to God made by him from himself. Christ made that sacrifice and the sacrifice came from him. According to his humanity as the better Adam, he fulfilled what we could not fulfill, and he took upon himself our just duty, punishment. And according to his divinity, he's the eternal Son of God. And so, brothers and sisters, in a few closing words, if we remember the warnings of verses 4 through 9, that 4 through 8, that difficult language, and he said, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." And he says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." How could immediately after say that give the assurances that he gave them in verses 9 through 12 and now in this section? And how could we, looking at that, say, how do I not be that person? He gives the instruction, simply keep looking to Christ and remember the promise of God. He could give that assurance because of the promises of God. He could give that assurance not because of the strength or quality of their faith, but because of the strength and quality of God's promise. We have this assurance that on account of the promise of God, it is for us who rest in the promise found in Christ Jesus, the greater than high priest. We have that assurance. When all around is shaking, let us remember this: God has made a promise and he has kept it and he will keep it. Christ is the announcement and fulfillment of that promise. In Christ, that which was promised to Abraham has become part of the historical record. The covenant of grace that he made back in the garden, in which he said to the serpent, "Her offspring shall crush your head." Made that promise of a covenant of grace. That covenant went from promise to reality in the person of Christ Jesus. Abraham lived in promise. He had that promise testified to him. Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. And if the Lord says something, he himself is the surety and bond of his word. So if he says something, we must rest in that word. And let us also remember the character of God. God does not change. For him to change would be for him to no longer be himself. Because he cannot change who he is, he cannot lie. For him to lie would be to go contrary to his character. And because of who he is also self-contained and self-defining, and thus needs no one outside of himself to testify to his faithfulness, to testify to his surety. Because he is all that he is. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has made promises. And the call for us is not to spend our time looking at ourselves and making much of the greatness of what we think we are, but to look to the God of promise. It is only in doing that that we can keep believing upon him, and only in doing that we put one foot in front of the other, building upon that foundation that was laid. To remember the God of promise and believe that what he said is true, and he will. He not only intends to do it. How many times do we say, I intend to do it, but we don't do it? But God not only intends to do it, but he will do it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful and thankful for the promise of God, your promise to us in Christ Jesus. We are thankful that you said, you spoke, and because you spoke and you said, it shall come to pass. We pray, our Father, that you would strengthen us in this truth, that we might believe your promise and rest in this hope that is a sure and certain anchor for our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.